Oh, and kids, sorry. I thought Shane was pointing to the side. I thought I had to move the pulpit. Kids, you can go out to kids' church. Smooth as. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke this evening. So if you have your Bibles, can you turn to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, and read along with me. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's home. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of whom will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Now go in peace." This is God's word.
Thank you, worship team. It's good to see such a nice, healthy-sized crowd here this evening. This is wonderful. So I'm not sure whether it's you're just words getting out about the service or you're just inviting your friends and loved ones, but that's great. Well, one of the things that I've become aware of, something you know all along, but something I've become more aware of recently, is that many things in life are proportional. Matter of fact, lots of examples of this. The how far you can travel in your vehicle is proportional to how many liters of petrol you put in your vehicle. More liters, farther you can travel. Matter of fact, even in this auditorium, the number of people that will fit in here is proportional to the number of seats we have. More seats we have, the more people you can fit in the auditorium. In the realm of physics, there's a proportional relationship between the amount of energy and the amount of work which can be done, because energy is the capacity to do work. So the more energy, the more work he can do. And one of my favorite examples of this is that there's a proportional relationship between the air temperature and the melting rate of ice cream. The higher the temperature, the faster your ice cream is going to melt. Because proportional is when one thing corresponds in size or amount to something else. And in the passage for today that Liam has just read, Luke describes an encounter between Jesus, a Pharisee named Simon, and a woman. And through this encounter, Jesus teaches us something about proportionality in the kingdom of God. So let's dive in and take a look at the verses and see what's going on here, because it's a very interesting story, and see the conclusion that Jesus draws us to and how he deals with a woman by the end of the account. So in the first few verses, we see that Jesus has been invited to a house of a Pharisee named Simon for dinner. Now, we don't actually know where this is. It's likely that it's been in Galilee. It's in Galilee, which is in the north of Judea and Jerusalem. The text doesn't really tell us, but that's where Jesus has been, and there's no indication that he's left there and gone back to Jerusalem. So he's probably in Galilee somewhere, and he's invited to the house of this Pharisee named Simon. Now, the Pharisees were interesting. They were it was a Jewish and political and religious party in Israel, and the Pharisees advocated very strict adherence to the legal traditions. But the Pharisees went well beyond the Bible, to the traditions of the fathers. Matter of fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the last four books of the Pentateuch, and you add them all up, which I haven't done, but others have done, and you count them, there are actually 613 Old Testament laws. 613 various laws of various kinds that were applied to the Israelites. Now, that's a lot, but truthfully, the vast majority of those are not applicable today because they have to do with the way that the Israelites would dress or hygiene issues or ceremonial issues related to the sacrificial system. So we couldn't obey most of them if you even tried. But the Jews of Jesus' day, there were 613 laws which the Old Testament bade them adhere to. But in addition to that, the Pharisees added up to 1,500 more. So the Jews of Jesus' day had upwards of 2,100 different laws and commands that they had to abide by. So the Pharisees were legal experts. They were obsessed, in a sense, with the law. As legal experts, they opposed the Romans, obviously, because the Romans did not follow God's law. Matter of fact, the Pharisees, for the most part, just ignored the Romans because they didn't have time for them. But the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, and they believed in the authority of the Scripture. So there were certain things in which they had a theological connection. They were conservative, and Jesus had an agreement with them, but in their attitudes, they certainly didn't. Because as far as the Pharisees were concerned, anyone who did not follow the law as rigidly as they did was considered a sinner. And so as per last week, in the message from Shane in Luke chapter 6, the Pharisees fit that description very, very closely, that they were very judgmental and very condemning because the vast majority of people did not follow all of those laws the way they did. So they saw themselves way up here and everybody else was down here. But into Simon's house enters this woman. Now, the meals of this sort, a fancy meal where it's people are invited, guests are invited, it's not a private affair, actually. It's a semi-public event, and people could literally come into the home and watch. Now, this isn't completely something that's unheard of. Matter of fact, if you look back in your history, even the French, under King Louis XIV, the Sun King in Versailles, it was built such that people could come in and observe the people as they're taking their meals, even they're doing their toilet in the morning, getting dressed. It was very pomp and circumstance. And so throughout history, various cultures have had this idea that certain parts of our life of noble people, important figures, were semi-public. They were open to the public. Well, that was the case in Simon's house. So it was open to the public. And this woman who had lived this sinful life comes in. Now, what's interesting is that the text tells us, it says she had lived a sinful life. It puts it in the past tense. She had lived a sinful life, but that's not her life anymore. And although the text doesn't tell us, it's more than likely that she, in fact, was a prostitute. But she had somehow come to know Jesus was at this home, and so she comes in because she's overcome with emotion. She wants to come not only meet Jesus, but show her love to Jesus. And as a prostitute, she would certainly not have been welcome in this home. And so it took great courage for her to enter in and to come into the house. And so what she brings with her is this alabaster jar, this alabaster pottery flask of perfumed oil. Now, an alabaster pottery flask is one where it doesn't really have a stopper on it that you can take out and put back in. It's a one-time use only bottle, and it has this long neck. And the way you open the bottle is you literally had to break the neck and then pour out the contents, and so the bottle was no longer used. So that's what she has. She has this alabaster jar of this very expensive perfumed oil. She comes and she breaks the neck of it, and she begins to pour it out on Jesus' feet, and it's very expensive. And we need to be clear about this, that this is a different encounter, actually, than one that we often think of when we think of a woman attending to Jesus in tears, because Matthew, Mark, and John also record an event where a woman comes to Jesus and is weeping and is very sorrowful. But this takes place in Matthew, Mark, and John in the Passion Week, in the last week of Jesus' life. And in this encounter, this other encounter, there emerges after this, or erupts after this discussion about how valuable this was and how it was a wasteful expense and the money would have been better used on the poor. And John even identifies the woman as named Mary. And in the difference, main difference is that in this account, the perfume is poured on Jesus' head. So we know that this is that's actually a different event than the one we have here in Luke, because in this one, it's poured on his feet. And this is much earlier in his ministry. So this is a different, unique experience that Jesus has with this woman. And so the guests are reclining at this meal. Now, when it says they're reclining, it actually literally means that. The way that this would happen was you'd come into the home, and the room where the meal was taking place, the meal would be served from the center. And so all the guests would be on the outside of, around this, kind of leaning in. They would be literally lying on their left side and propping themselves up on their left arm. And then they would eat with their right arm. But everybody's head would be kind of focused and their body would be directed towards the center of the room. And so their feet would be extended out towards the back or out towards the rear. So away from the center of the meal, the center of the room. And so because of that, and because Jesus had taken his sandals off because of the being dry and dusty as it was customary, the woman has access to Jesus' feet because his feet are on the outside, away from the center of the room. And so Jesus is barefoot there as he's reclining at the table, and the woman comes in, and she has this significant emotional outpouring. She's crying, and she washes Jesus' feet with her tears, and then she dries them with her hair. Now, in those days, Jewish women did not unbind their hair in public. They had to keep their long hair bound up in a bun on top of their head. So unbinding her hair in public was a very dramatic, inappropriate thing to do even. This is very dramatic behavior, but it's amazing because she doesn't care. She literally doesn't care about public opinion. She doesn't care about what other people thought because she's deeply moved by what Jesus has done for her. And so she just puts all that public opinion, care about other people aside, and she just ministers to Jesus in this way. And so she pours this perfumed oil on Jesus' feet. Now, normally, perfumed oil would be poured on the head, not the feet, because tending to the feet was actually an incredible sign of humility. It's what, in any household in that day, only the slaves would do. So she's taking this incredibly humble position of ministering to Jesus in the role almost of a slave. And, you know, it's not really clear from the text whether she had met Jesus personally. Jesus is probably responsible for her turning from her sinful ways. She may have heard Jesus teach at some point, and she felt convicted, maybe even just in the sermon on the plain in Luke 6 that Jesus had just preached. And she felt convicted by what she'd heard, and she made a change. And so now she was grateful, and she wanted to express that gratitude back to Jesus. So then we come to after this description, we come to the thoughts of Simon the Pharisee. Now it's interesting because Simon is literally appalled at what's taking place, and he has these thoughts of disapproval in his head. But interestingly, he never speaks them. He never actually shares them verbally with anybody. He's just thinking this in his mind. That he's thinking two very important things. He's thinking that there is no way that this guy can be a prophet. Because if he was, he would know what kind of woman this was. Because there's no way Jesus, as this respected teacher, as this religious figure, this person that's becoming somebody and of notoriety, there's no way he would let his reputation be tarnished, be sullied by this woman of ill repute. There's just no way he would let that happen. So he could not possibly be a prophet. So Simon he's flabbergasted in his mind as how this could actually be. And Jesus has now been taken down several notches in his own thinking. He's like, this guy is not what we thought he was because he would surely know who she was. But Jesus responds to both of his thoughts. He says, Simon, let me tell you a story. And he responds to what Simon is thinking. Now, again, the text doesn't really tell us whether this is a supernatural mind reading that Jesus has or whether it's pretty obvious by the look of scorn or disgust on Simon's face that he's not really approving of this. And it could be even a combination of both, but it was probably registered very clearly on Simon's face that, you know, this is not really appropriate. But Jesus responds to this by telling a story. And then by applying it to Simon himself. And the story is pretty simple, and it goes like this, and we heard it read just a moment ago. That there were two people who were greatly in debt to a moneylender. One owed 500 denarii, and the other one owed 50 denarii. Now, in those days, a denarii was customarily a day's wage. So if you do the math on that, I mean, even today, so a five-day work week, 50 weeks a year, that's approximately 250 work days. So 500 days' wages is 2 years' worth of wages. And even a typical salary today might be $50,000 a year. So the person who owed the 500 denarii, in today's money, that would be $100,000. And the 50 denarii would be obviously one-tenth of that, or 10,000 denarii. So one is a significant amount of money. The 10,000 is still a lot, but the 100,000, that's a lot of money. But neither of them could repay. And so the moneylender forgives the debts of both of them. And so Jesus asked this obvious question, which of these people loved the moneylender more? Which was more grateful, more appreciative? Now, the answer is obvious. But Simon admits it only grudgingly. He says, well, I suppose the one with the bigger debts. Now, I suspect that the reason he is begrudgingly admitting this is because he kind of knows where this is going. He's sharp enough already to begin to see that he's the point of this story, and it's not going to turn out well for him. And Jesus agrees. He says, "You have declared correct, Simon. You've interpreted this very story correctly." And then Jesus goes on to explain the story and apply it to Simon's situation, and he answers Simon's objections. And the question he asks Simon first, he says, "Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman?" Because in actuality, Simon did not. He did not see her as she now was. He only saw her as she had been. He was very much still judging her because of what he supposed she had been, but he's not seeing her as she truly is now. And so Jesus contrasts her attitude with that of Simon. Simon did not give Jesus any of the customary treatment that was due someone who was an honored guest in your home. One of those was water for your feet. It was a dry and dusty land for much of the year, and so you're walking around in sandals, your feet would become covered with dust and dirt and grime, and so it was customary to provide water for a guest to wash their feet when they came in. Simon didn't do that. But what does she do? She weeps and her tears are washing Jesus' feet and her hair is drying them. So she's doing something that Simon didn't do. Simon doesn't give Jesus the customary kiss of welcome upon entering the home. You know, kind of like the French do today where they turn the cheeks, you know, they come close and maybe they touch the lips, touch the cheek, or maybe they don't. But it's a way of greeting. It's just saying, I actually like that because it's saying, I warmly embrace you. It's more than just this handshake where you're standing far back. It's saying, I accept who you are. It's something very intimate about that. Simon is supposed to do that, but he doesn't do it. But the woman repeatedly kisses his feet. Again, she's taking this very humble and almost slave-like posture. And then finally, the third expectation of a guest is that you're supposed to provide oil for them, for their head, because oil kept the skin soft, and often it was perfumed, and even just the natural aroma of the oil that covered any of the body odors. You know, they didn't have showers the way we do or ability to bathe, so oil was important for keeping your skin fresh and vital, but also for just a healthy appearance. Simon was supposed to provide that, and what they usually typically provided was just olive oil, which was abundant and cheap. He doesn't even do that. But instead, she brings this rare, expensive perfumed oil and puts it on his feet. And so she goes way beyond what Simon doesn't do any of this. She goes way beyond him in each of these categories. And so in verse 47, Jesus correctly concludes and he applies this story with the statement of proportionality. And this is where it comes back. And he says, whoever's been forgiven much loves much. Whoever has been forgiven little loves little. It's a profound statement about a principle of the kingdom of God, about proportionality. And so the woman had many sins, as we see in the final verses, and Jesus forgives them all. He says, woman, your sins are forgiven. Again, this is proportionality, the principle applied. Whoever has been forgiven much, loves much. Whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. And Simon had shown very little love, and so by reasoning backwards, we can conclude that that's because he had been forgiven little. The woman had shown great love, but that's because she had been forgiven much. Now, we also need to be careful here because, to be clear, her actions did not earn her forgiveness. Her love didn't merit her forgiveness. Her great love, instead, is proof that she already had been forgiven. Her love was her response to God's grace out of gratitude, and that's a key term for this discussion or this message and what we see in this passage. It's the gratitude she's expressing to Jesus. Her love was not the cause of her forgiveness. It was the result of her forgiveness. You know, some have actually argued that we need to first express our love towards God and towards others. And when we do that, then God rewards us by forgiving our sins. So forgiveness is a reward for the love which we've expressed. We thus earn God's forgiveness or righteousness by our love or our actions. And I actually suspect that this was Simon's way of thinking, that this was Simon's general understanding, that he was trying to earn God's love by the things he did, or earn God's forgiveness. And that's typical of those who are caught up in a works righteousness approach. I earn God's acceptance and approval and love by the good things that I do, by the love that I express to others. I have to work and do this, and then God rewards me. But that's not how the economy of God and God's grace and God's mercy works. That's not what the Bible teaches. 1 John 4:10, a matter of fact, it's recorded on the wall right here, says that this is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So the woman's love to Jesus was her response to being forgiven, her response to experiencing God's mercy. And then finally, as this passage winds down, we see that Jesus makes two statements to the woman. In verse 48, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then in verse 50, he says to her, "Your faith has saved you." What a powerful combination. Your sins are forgiven and your faith has saved you. It's this emphasis on just salvation that Paul, the Apostle Paul, would take and run with in many of his letters. Yet our sins are forgiven by the faith that we express in Jesus Christ. But in between these two verses, sandwiched in the middle of them, there's this response from the crowd or from the others who are gathered. And it's a very incredulous, almost offended reaction from the other guests. They say, "Who is this Jesus who has the audacity to claim the ability to forgive sins?" Because they know clearly well that the only one who has the ability to forgive sins is God. So by Jesus saying, "Woman, your sins are forgiven," he's doing only what God can do. And in their minds, that's audacity, that's blasphemy, that's the kind of thing that'll get you killed in their day. But that's exactly the point. Although it's not a direct statement of Jesus saying, "Look at me, I'm God," it is in a sense an indirect way of Jesus claiming his divinity, because he says, "I'm going to do what only God can do. I'm going to forgive her sins." It's a powerful testimony that Jesus, in fact, is God incarnate. And Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you." Again, love was the consequence of her salvation, not the cause of it. And faith here, her faith is the means of receiving God's gracious salvation. Love is the response to that salvation out of the gratitude, the gratefulness of her heart. You know, gratitude comes from the same root word as the word grace, the boundless mercy of God. And last week, if you remember, in Shane's message on Luke chapter 6, the Sermon on the Plain, we learned that one of the principles of the kingdom of God is reciprocity. That there's this reciprocal relationship between many things. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you won't be condemned. But if you do judge or condemn, you also will be judged or condemned. And likewise, forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Don't forgive, and you won't be forgiven. So there's this reciprocity in the kingdom of God. But this reciprocity is in both at the horizontal level and the vertical level. And the horizontal level is expressed in the golden rule, which Jesus cites in Luke chapter 6, verse 31 from last week. Do unto others, we could all say it probably together, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. That's the golden rule. And it's at the horizontal level of this reciprocity. What you want done to you, what you want done to yourself is what you should do to others. But there's also a vertical dimension to this reciprocity, which is how you treat others is how God is going to treat you. Because the treatment of others reveals what is in your heart. It reveals what you have the capacity to receive from God. So basically it comes down to what you do is what you get. Reciprocal. But we also need to be careful here. This is not karma. We're not talking about karma, because some religions teach karma. Karma is this impersonal moral law of the universe, again, which is what you give, you get what you give. But it's just this impersonal law of the universe that's universally applied. This is not the same thing. This is the response of a personal, loving, holy creator God responding to us according to what we're able to receive and how we respond to others. So this week, in conjunction with this reciprocity from last week, we're bringing in this idea of proportionality, and they're connected. Because how is it that we're able to not judge and not condemn people? How do we forgive people who don't really deserve to be forgiven or who have offended us? Where does the motivation to do these things come from? To turn the other cheek to those who strike us, or to not demand payment back from somebody who steals from us? Where does the motivation come to do these things? From the love which is birthed in us when we grasp what God has graciously done for us in forgiving our sins, in saving us. That's where the motivation to love this in this supernatural way comes from. When we walk daily, when we live daily in the reality of God's forgiveness and God's grace towards us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote in his book, a classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, he said, "The Christian must treat his enemy as a brother and requite or repay his hostility with love. His behavior must be determined not by the way others treat him, but by the treatment he himself receives from Jesus." In other words, we are supposed to treat others the way Jesus has treated us. That's exactly what Jesus said last week, and what he's saying again this week. The woman loved because she had been forgiven by God. Or as Bonhoeffer says in another passage in the book, he says, "The will of God is that men should defeat their enemies by loving them." Men should defeat their enemies by loving them. It's all about forgiveness. It's about encountering and embracing the forgiveness of God. Then we're able to love others. And so we encounter the love and grace of God, his call to turn from sin and live free, and we place our faith in Christ, and God graciously forgives us and saves us. And then, like Abraham, our faith is credited to us as righteousness. And in our gratitude to God for what he's done, this gratitude rises up within our hearts and fills us to overflowing, and it prompts us and enables us to love others, and to love our enemies even, to turn the other cheek, to give without seeking return, and to forgive others, and not to condemn or to judge. And all of that comes from what God has done for us, graciously saving us, just like this woman, when we encounter and experience and live in the reality of God's forgiveness. If our heart is not filled with gratitude toward God, we won't be able to love others in this way. We won't be able to forgive them. We won't be able to not judge them. And that actually describes Simon very well. Simon is not very loving to Jesus as his guest because he's fixated on obeying the rules, making sure that others obey the rules as well. Simon thought that the only way to show love for God was by obeying all the rules, especially all of his rules. And obeying the rules can be good, but Jesus said clearly there's one rule, or actually two rules, which stand out above all the others. Matter of fact, encompass all the others within them. And if you follow these rules, you'll be following all the rest by extension. And that is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And if you fulfill these rules, you'll fulfill all the others by extension. You know, Simon had not been forgiven much. Thus, there's not much love for God and others in his actions and in his heart. But in actuality, there was a great deal of sin in Simon that needed forgiveness. Sins of pride, arrogance, self-righteousness. He saw little need for God's forgiveness because he simply didn't see himself as a sinner. He only saw the woman as a sinner. And so because Simon had been forgiven little, consequently, he loves little. So really tonight, the only question we have to ask ourselves is, are we more like the woman whose love for God at being forgiven welled up to overflowing and expressed itself in love towards Jesus and others? Or if we're honest, and you know where this is going, are we more like Simon, and we think of ourselves as pretty good because we obey all the rules, but we have little love expressed towards Jesus, towards others, and if we're honest, we tend to be a little bit judgmental. Well, if you are like Simon this evening, I encourage you to come to God in repentance this evening. Perhaps you've never experienced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've struggled with love, with loving God and with loving others because you've never really experienced that forgiveness. You've never come to Christ humbly and said, Jesus, save me. Apply your blood to my sins and save me, forgive me. And you've never been renewed and you've never been filled to overflowing. That's one of the unique experiences when people come to Christ in faith, is that they have this incredible sense of Jesus just being washed and forgiveness, washed in the blood of Christ and forgiven and overwhelmed with love for God and love for others. It's a universal experience. And I encourage you this evening, if you haven't experienced that, to turn your life over to Jesus, even tonight, so that you too can experience the forgiveness, but then also the love that God has for you to express towards others. But if you have been forgiven, if you know it in your heart that, yes, I've given my life to Jesus Christ, I have been forgiven, but if you're honest, if you're truthful and honest, you've kind of lost a connection with that. And you've been living your life, but not really in this daily awareness of and this daily recognition of that forgiveness. And so you've kind of lost a little bit of the love. You tend to be harsh with other people, and you just don't have that loving attitude towards others, and you lash out at them, or you say angry things, or you treat people wrongly. Maybe it's because you've lost touch with the forgiveness that God has granted to you. And maybe what you need to do tonight is to reconnect with God's gracious forgiveness of you. And by confession of your sins and just by spending time with God and saying, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. Fill me with an awareness of your forgiveness. You know, we can know in our minds this cognitive awareness of, yes, Jesus has forgiven my sins. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. I think Jesus is talking about this existential experience of knowing, of just this emotional response that I know that I've been forgiven. And what does it mean to live within that reality? And I would encourage you that's another reason why, even as Ruth was sharing about the Bible study where you study in the Word, that's a reason to get into the Word of God on a regular basis. Because when we encounter the Word of God regularly, we encounter a holy God. We encounter ourselves as sinful people in need of God's forgiveness. You can't read the Bible on a regular basis without being fully aware that I'm forgiven by God, only by God's grace. And when you read the Bible regularly, you are regularly confronted with that reality. But if you go weeks or months between reading the Bible, you can easily forget that reality. It doesn't become a working part of who you, your understanding of who you are. So to live in that reality, we need to encounter God regularly through the scriptures and through prayer. So I would encourage you, as Brett comes to conclude the service in just a moment and the worship team comes up, to make it that your point this evening, to just connect again with the forgiveness of God of what he's done for you in his grace, so that you too can, like this woman, express that love deeply towards God and towards others. So would you pray with me now as we close? Father, thank you for this message and this word. Thank you for this challenge that it presents to us. And ask ourselves, even in our hearts right now, is, do I love others as I should? And if Father, as we examine our hearts and as we do that self-assessment, we realize we haven't been as loving as we ought to be. And Father, I pray even this evening that we would be able to reconnect with your forgiveness of us, reconnect with your grace and your mercy in humility, to acknowledge that you are God and that we are not, and we are desperately in need of your forgiveness. But when we connect with that and recognize all you've done for us, the love flows up to overflowing. Fill us in this way this evening, we pray, in Jesus' name.